So, last week, instead of stopping the passage at the end of chapter 3, I took us into chapter 4, verse 1. And what I was saying to you is that as the scripture has been printed over the years, they've tried to do things that help people find verses and organize stuff. And as much as we clearly believe that the scripture is God-breathed and that it is perfect in the way it's presented and it's inspired, I would never make that case for the chapter breaks and or the paragraph beginnings in the text. This has been done by those who are trying to be helpful, and sometimes I wonder how helpful they have been with the chapter breaks and the paragraph. And our passage this night is a case in point in that. We want to look at verses 2 of chapter 4 to verse 9. And my New American Standard says that there's three paragraphs in this. Now, each time you begin a new paragraph, technically, what are you doing? Yeah, you're changing thoughts, beginning a new thought. I don't think so. I would suggest to you that verses 2 to all the way through to verse 9 are really one basic thought. And even though they've broken it into three paragraphs, I don't know that they're helping you by doing that. I think that the context is better served by going through from verse 2 all the way to verse 9. And the reason why I say that is that, in particular, Philippians is one of the letters where people have loved to take individual verses and pull them out of context because they sound so good. They make such nice mottos or slogans or, you know, things for greeting cards or even a verse to sing in terms of, you know, scripture and song. When I was in Bible camp, man, it's getting almost on 40 years now, 37, 38 years ago, we used to sing chapter 4, verse 4, out of Philippians. And it was sung in a little round song. So rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Da-da-da-da, we broke it up. Problem with that is that if you pull this out as a standalone statement, yes, it does stand alone, but really it has a context that it follows. And you're missing kind of the point and the flow of this whole thing. So this evening, I don't want us to see three different paragraphs here with three completely different thoughts. I want us to see the flow of the context and the understanding of the development of the thought as it goes from verse 2 all the way through to verse 9. All right, so having said that at the beginning, remember, the second half of the letter to the Philippians really does kind of deal with concerns that have come from Philippi. Somehow they've gotten to the Apostle Paul. Either somebody has brought them personally, or a letter has come to him, or somebody has talked to him and said, hey, these are things that the Philippian church needs a little help with. They need to have an answer to. So we've looked at, in chapter 3, we looked at three different concerns that the Philippians had. Number one was the influence of the Judaizers. And Paul made it very clear in verses 1 to 11 that you don't want to allow them to influence you. You are in Christ. You are not in Judaism. The second concern that was addressed is the whole idea of perfectionism. I don't know that that's so popular nowadays. Maybe in a few churches it is. Nowadays we tend to become what I would call grace licensers. We tend to think that because we're under grace, there are just no rules whatsoever, and anything goes, and since God is in the forgiving business, why in any way try to honor him? Now, that's the extreme opposite of perfectionism. Perfectionism says you have to do everything perfectly right now, and perfectionists seem to teach that we are actually capable of being perfect in this life. Now, when it comes to our position in Christ, we are most certainly perfect. We are perfectly holy in Christ, perfectly righteous in Christ, perfectly saved in Christ, complete in Christ. But there's also a clear teaching that runs throughout the whole of the New Testament where God is in the process of conforming us to the image of his Son. So we're not quite in perfectionism yet, but maturity is what? Continual forward progress into becoming more and more the reflection of the image of God the Son. The third thing we looked at was the whole idea of the influence of unbelievers. We looked at that last week. Every church has a mixture of both believers and unbelievers, and the question becomes, who should be influencing whom? Should be believers influencing the unbelievers. What is often the problem? The exact opposite. All right. So those are three issues that had to be dealt with in the Philippian church, and Paul addresses those. As we get into chapter 4, verse 2, you're going to see another issue. And it's interesting because of one of the main main themes of this letter. Remember, Philippians has a series of themes. If you read your average study Bible, it's going to say the theme of Philippians is
joy.
Joy, yeah. 17 times joy or a part of the aspect of joy is discussed. And indeed, joy is a major theme in Philippians, but it's not the whole theme there. Other themes in Philippians would be participation in the gospel. That's a major theme that runs throughout this letter. Another major theme would be
unity.
All right. And it's unity in participation of the gospel, but it's also unity within the church. So when we look at chapter 4, verses 2 to 9 this evening, what we're going to see is Paul addressing a problem that does exist within the Philippian church, and it's a problem of division in the local fellowship. There are at least two individuals who are causing a bit of a division in the church. They are not in agreement. It has to probably be more than just a simple case of disagreement. I would suggest there's probably some hostility that's actually influencing the fellowship again. Like there's a fracture and a break within the fellowship of the church. And so since unity is such a major theme in this letter, let me just quickly review what we have. If you're in chapter 1, verse 27 of Philippians, so have a look at 1:27. What does it say? This is Paul talking to this church, and what is his desire? What are they to be doing? And there we go, 1:27. He says, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel." Does that sound like Paul's command to them is to stay in unity? What's the phrase that sounds like unity there?
Standing firm in one spirit.
And?
One mind
striving together for the faith of the gospel. So there's that unity actually in participation in moving forward the gospel. So there's a major idea there, standing firm in one spirit, one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Go over to chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. We know chapter 2 from Philippians because we have that glorious picture of what Jesus' attitude was, or what Jesus' the way that he conducted himself was all about. It says here, I'll start at verse 1. "Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ," boy, there's an understatement, "if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." Does that sound like unity? That's a nicely described way of talking about unity. "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves." By the way, will that produce unity? What produces the majority share of disunity within the church? There's probably two things that do. What?
Self-promotion.
Yeah, self-promotion, pride. That's definitely got to be a major cause of disunity. Another cause of disunity would be?
Probably
an ignorance of the word, which would lead to a theological difference. All right. Now, when it comes to theological difference, do we have the right to compromise the word of God to create unity? No. I often tell people that I actually don't have the right to rewrite the Word of God to suit their particular tastes. And then they're never happy with me when I say that, because that sounds a little bit hard. On the flip side, if somebody has done something to me personally, and I have taken offense at it, I do have the right to extend grace and to forgive them. That I do have the right to do. I don't have the right to rewrite the Word of God to make people happy, but I do have the right, if somebody has offended me, to extend grace and to forgive them, even if the full transaction has not taken place. And it would always be lovely if, whenever I have offended someone or they have offended me, that all of a sudden there was a clear understanding of offense and a clear understanding of the need to confess and a clear understanding of asking for forgiveness and a clear extension of forgiveness. Wouldn't that be wonderful? And then there's the world in which we live. And sometimes what we have to do is extend both grace and forgiveness even when we haven't been asked for it, or even when the other person doesn't want it from us. But it's an important thing that we do that. All right. make my joy complete, being of the same mind. Look at 2:14. Here I would suggest is also a verse that talks about unity. And you're going to say, is this a unity verse? Well, what does it say? It says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. If we practiced so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. By the way, is the church supposed to be a place where everybody is grumbling and disputing all the time? No. So if we follow that one, we're probably going to eliminate a great number of offenses and offenses given and offenses taken. Go down to 3:12. This is part of that perfection thing. Paul says, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect. I think there's a lot of offense in the church because some people think they have become perfect. And if you don't agree with their perfect ideas about things, you have offended them. But I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was also laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brothers, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on to the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. In other words, what Paul says is, I am not going to be sidelined and hampered and paralyzed by minor things. I don't know what your experience has been with the church, but I've been involved with the church now since I was born, I guess. I've been involved in 4 or 5 or 6 different churches. I'm trying to remember how many. But I've seen strange things in the church. I've seen churches split over the color of carpet in the sanctuary. I've seen churches split over whether or not you should send Christmas cards at Christmas. That's bizarre. Truly bizarre. Rarely have I seen churches split over theological doctrine, because theological doctrine can be addressed. Personal offenses are much harder to deal with. Anyway, having said all that, let's have a look at what we've got here. We're going to talk about a situation that was causing trouble in the Philippian church. And we're not told exactly what the cause of the trouble is, but we are told who the prime instigators of the division in the church are. And wouldn't you like to have your name recorded for eternity in the Word of God? Because you couldn't resolve your issues with somebody else. Whoever these two gals are should be interesting. Someday when we get to heaven, who is Euodia and who is Syntyche? And did they ever get this straightened out? You really trust they do. Anyway, what's interesting about this is that clearly there's an issue the way that Paul addresses it. It doesn't seem that this is a doctrinal issue, because if this was a doctrinal issue, I think we could probably safely assume that Paul would have addressed it and said, follow the truth. By the way, being of one mind means what? That we're all submitted to the truth of God's word. That's kind of what brings unity, by the way. But somehow, this difficulty, this conflict had sort of become entrenched, and it had grown to the point where it gets addressed in Scripture. I mean, how often haven't there been squabbles between two individuals in a local church? More often than we care to admit to. But when does it get addressed in Scripture? This must have been sort of a major thing here. And this had grown in impact beyond being merely a personal thing. I think Paul was quite concerned. And this kind of sets the template for how local churches need to deal with people who are having relational difficulties with each other. This is probably a cumulative issue. You know what I mean when I say a cumulative? Kind of like a snowball. It keeps going down, gets bigger, bigger, bigger. All of a sudden, you know, whatever was the root cause of the initial offense probably has been lost in all of the other offenses that have been perceived as the time has gone on. Some of you are married here. You know what happens in a marriage when you don't deal with an offense and it starts to snowball. And all of a sudden, there's all types of upsetness and tension and whatever. And you're starting to go back, well, what? Where did we start with this nonsense? And we started with this, and it's grown to this? Well, any serious relationship can experience these type of things. It is a self-perpetuating problem. And I think what we have here is a threat to the Philippian church. And for that matter, you know, it's a threat to any local church, because what the enemy of the gospel, what the enemy of the cross has been able to do here is to get a foothold. and to sow the seeds of dissension and division within a local fellowship, which he should never be able to do. All right, let me read this for you, and then we'll go through it verse by verse. So, Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 to 9. So, this is what God's word says. I urge Euodia, and I urge Syntyche, to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Did anything jump out at you there? You know what jumps out at me? The last phrase of verse 3. Whose names are in the book of life. We're talking about a squabble between two women, and all of a sudden we're starting to talk about something that significant. Let's keep going here. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Now, I don't think we've started a new paragraph there. I think this actually follows through very nicely, and then the context continues. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Now, if names written in the book of life jumps off the page at me, the Lord is near jumps off the page at me here too. That is a huge statement. And I think that really colors what we're going to see as we go along on this. Be anxious for nothing. See, this is another verse we tend to pull out by itself. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, here's another one we pull out, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I'm going to suggest to you this evening that this is all one thought that's flowing through, and all these verses connect back to the problem with Euodia and Syntyche. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. And the things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. And I think that's where the thought basically ends, and I think it's significant that in the last verse we talk about the God of peace, and in verse 2 we talk about turmoil. How do we get from verse 2 to verse 9? Well, let's have a look at verse 2. So, who are Euodia and who is Syntyche? Don't know. But we know a little bit about them. We know, according to verse 3, what? That these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel. So this has led some teachers to think, and they're probably right, that perhaps Euodia and Syntyche were there from the earliest days of the church at Philippi. By the way, how did the church at Philippi start? They had a Billy Graham crusade and shall we gather at the river? For Jewish people, the world around, if you couldn't find a synagogue and you wanted to meet with like-minded Jewish people or with God-fearing Gentiles, what you then did is you went to the river on the morning of the Sabbath, and if there was any in town, that's where they would gather. So we have it suggested to us, and it's probably right, that these gals may have been there, part of that first river gathering there. By the way, how long did they keep meeting at the river? Who was at that first gathering, and who was saved, like, immediately? Lydia. And what did Lydia have, which was very convenient? A good-sized house, which could become the place for the church to meet. All right? But chances are these two women were part of, if not at the first meeting very early on, in the church at Philippi. Now, the church at Philippi, was that an easy plant or a bit of a struggle to get? Yeah, I mean, you got interesting things happening there. You are now dealing, this is really the first of the truly Gentile churches. Up until this point in time, there's always been a mixture of Jews and Gentiles, especially in Galatia. And this is where Paul has been led by the Spirit of God, by that vision of the man of Macedonia to go from Troas and to go over to Europe. And the first place he goes to is Philippi, and here the Lord establishes a church. Now, what happened in the early days? Well, as Paul is going through the town of Philippi and he is preaching the gospel, he has some company and some accompaniment. Who is accompanying him? a young lady who has a demon-possessed girl. And what is she doing? Well, I guess some people would say, you know, no publicity is bad publicity, but she's going around following Paul, kind of screaming forth that this is one who speaks for God. The problem with that is the problem of, you know, associations. Do you really want a demon-possessed girl being your lead-in as you're going to talk to people? No, it says Paul becomes so annoyed by this whole thing that in the power of God, what does he do? Cast the spirit out of her, which creates a new problem. As a demon-possessed gal, was she of value? Well, she was to her handlers, who were making money off of her. Once the evil spirit is gone, what's the problem? No more money. This upsets those who were, you know, owning her and control of her. And what happens? They go to the magistrates and they are able to get Paul and Silas arrested. Well, beaten up first, then arrested. And one of the earliest recollections of this first church in Philippi is that, that midnight prayer meeting praise session that Paul and Silas have going. They've been beaten black and blue and they're hanging there in stocks and it's midnight and they are singing songs and praising the Lord, and quite an interesting situation. By the way, it is good because it leads to another convert. This crusty old jailer that was there, probably an old expatriate military guy from Rome. So now, who have you got in your church? Well, it's good. You got a lady who sells purple, and you've got an ex-demon-possessed girl. You got a crusty old jailer. It's an interesting mix. And maybe Euodia and Syntyche. Anyway, it says here, they have shared in my struggle in the cause of the gospel. I would suggest that these gals have indeed endured some things in the planting of the church at Philippi. And more than that, we know that Philippi is one of the greatest supporting churches Paul had because they were continuously praying for him and financially supporting him. Anyway, why do we say it twice? I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche. Makes it very personal, all right, in the sense that absolutely got responsible on both their parts. When Paul makes this personal, here Paul's talking as an apostle, here Paul's talking as their founding pastor, here Paul's talking as a brother in the Lord. I mean, you know, they have been co-workers together, and he is urging them what?
Live in harmony.
How many of you have harmony in verse 2? Ah, good. All right. If we've got a New American Standard, we've got harmony. If you've got an ESV or an NIV, you've got to agree. If you've got a King James, you've got a literal read. To be of the same mind. Now, why is that important? Remember where we started this, talking about unity? Go back to 127. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Have a look at 2:2. What does 2:2 tell us? Make my joy complete by being of the same mind. You know what? Same words too here. Exactly the same thing. What does it mean to be of the same mind? Yes, that's probably even more literally from the Greek. It says to think the same. Now, what's the problem with using a word like harmony in there?
What's the potential of having a degree of dissonance as opposed to the same tone?
Exactly. I mean, when you've got a harmony going, you have actually two different things that are coexisting and sort of working together. Now, I can't sing harmony either. I tried it. I was in choir. Boy, as long as I had a really strong bass singing behind me, I could follow what he was doing. But you stood me beside an alto or beside a tenor, and it was, who am I following now? The problem with the idea of harmony is that you're talking about you can coexist with differences. That's not what this word is driving at here. The word here is driving at that there is one word of God which is clear in its presentation of truth and expectation, and that to be in the lordship of Christ and under the lordship of Christ, when Christ says something, what should happen? Yeah, we say that's the truth, and that's our position. Now, I don't know about you, but as I continue to have the glorious privilege and opportunity to teach the Word of God, I'm continually adjusting my position to what the Word of God says. Because over the years, I have been taught many things, and I've heard many things, and I've arrived at my own positions. And every time I look at the Word of God, I go, oh, that's what it says. So I have one of two choices. Either I ignore what the Word of God says, or I change my position. The more you can change your position to reflect the Word of God, that's maturity, by the way, and very necessary to do that. Even though we've heard a lot of things that we would like to be true, and we're really comfortable with, and we really like the guy who said that, and we really, you know, whatever the case may be. Some issues there. This is really a submission issue, all right? Look at chapter 3, verse 15. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect or mature, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, that word attitude there is thinking. If you think different things at this, what is Paul's desire? Or what does Paul promise? If indeed we are submitted to the lordship of Christ, what will Jesus do? God will reveal that to you as well. One of the great things about being under the lordship of Christ is that he is regularly and continuously adjusting our thinking into his thinking. And he does that through the Word of God. All right? So when he says to live in harmony here, he does not say, okay, Euodia, you can hold that position, and Syntyche, you can hold this position, and as long as you're not stepping on each other's toes, you can both hold your own things and keep going on. Now, I don't think that this is a theological issue. I think that this is an interpersonal, somebody said something in a way that I didn't like them to say it. Somebody said something in a way that I felt wasn't fair. Somebody said, you know how it goes. I mean, have you ever offended anybody? I'm going to suggest you all have offended somebody here in the course of. Has anybody ever offended you? Isn't it strange what ticks us off? I didn't like the tone with which that was said. You've said that too many times. But there's an issue here in which we take offense at any number of things. Sometimes it's what's said, sometimes it's not. Sometimes it's what's not said, sometimes it's not said quick enough, sometimes it's said too quickly, sometimes it's said too loudly, sometimes it's said too quietly. You know how it is. All the offenses. What do we do? All right? I would suggest that most interpersonal difficulties can be resolved by basically submitting to the lordship of Christ. Now, I'm not talking about theological difficulties here. Those are also resolved by submitting to the lordship of Christ and the truth of God's word. But in terms of interpersonal things that can grow and fester and you know, sort of snowball on you if you don't deal with them, that probably the way that that's going to be resolved is going to be the lordship of Christ. If you're familiar with the concept of nouthetic counseling, there's all kinds of things that are called Christian counseling nowadays, and some of them are more Christian than others. Some of them are basically psychology with a little bit of religious terminology attached to them. Nouthetic counseling kind of begins at this point. It says, are you under the lordship of Jesus Christ? Do you truly know Christ? Are you in submission to him? Because if you're not, we probably cannot resolve anything. So most people go for the nouthetic counseling. The first two or three sessions they get is basically saying, are you under the lordship of Christ? By the way, that's the only way that most things ever get resolved, is to put them under the lordship of Christ and then do what he wants done with these issues. What's that? Nouthetic is instruction, and it's supposed to be only biblical instruction. It's not supposed to be psychology theory, psychology.
Derived from something that
Yes, noutheo is instruction, kind of like biblical instruction. Yeah. Anyway, so you got a problem. You got two ladies, and obviously because Paul is making such a big deal of this, by the way, it says live in harmony. What's the last phrase, verse 2? In the Lord. Here's where that whole thing comes down. If you are both in the Lord, and Paul knows that they're both in the Lord, then this has to be resolvable. There's no way that it cannot be resolvable. How does it get resolved? Verse 3. This is an intervention. Do you remember these were popular back in the 90s? Even in the secular world, they'd throw an intervention. Your friends would be worried about you. They'd ambush you at somebody's house. There'd be 12 of your friends sitting there. You'd come in, what's going on here? And then they'd all kind of gang up on you and say, you need to change this. Well, as much as a worldly intervention probably doesn't work, there is a place here for Christians to intervene in the lives of other Christians in a proper, loving, God-honoring manner so that they can indeed be held somewhat accountable and they can be hopefully brought through a process of thought where things can change. Look what it says. Indeed, true companion. All right. If I was going to give you a literal read out of this in the Greek, it would say, indeed, I ask even you, true yoke fellow. Oh, that is nice, straightforward English. That's why you can see the English versions are played with this. True companion. What's a yoke fellow? What's that? Evenly yoked. What does it mean to be in a yoke? Oh, the eggs haven't all broken here. Uh-huh. Right. I don't know why. For years, I often thought of a yoke as being basically a one-animal device. But that never reflects the biblical picture of this. A yoke is always a two-animal device. And the way it normally worked was that you would take an experienced ox, and he would be inside this yoke, sort of this carved piece of wood that went over one set of shoulders. The newer ox or the inexperienced ox would be on the other side. There would be lines going back to the guy either plowing or pulling a cart or whatever the case was. And the experienced ox would teach the young ox how to work. The first time I ever saw this was when I was down in Mexico and we needed gravel to do concrete work down there. And we hired a guy to bring us some gravel. Well, that meant he went down to the riverbed and dug out the gravel onto his ox cart and brought this beautiful team of black oxen all the way up, like 4 kilometers up the road, and delivered it to Lila and Ellie Quesada's place. And he took all the gravel out. And all this guy had to do was whistle. And these oxen would move in perfect unison, whether backwards, forwards, to the left, to the right. They were so well trained. They functioned so much as a team. It was a beautiful thing to see. And I've never seen anybody be able to whistle and get animals to move in reverse and then to back up a trailer in the right direction, because that's a little trickier as well. Anyway, the idea here is a true yoke fellow. What would a false yoke fellow look like? You're pulling this way and the other guy is pulling this way or in reverse. You could get a nice circle going out of that. Who is Paul talking to here? Well, this has been cause of lots of speculation over the years. The Greek word here for a yoke fellow is sudzugos. And some people say, well, that must be a proper name. Because some of the names in the scripture actually reflect characteristics that the individual had. Remember the letter to Philemon? What was the name of the runaway slave? Onesimus. What does Onesimus mean? Useful. And Paul makes a little play on words. He who was formerly useless to you has become useful to me. What about a name like Barnabas? Bar is son of in Hebrew. And Abbas or Nabas is encouragement. Did Barnabas live up to his name in terms of a son of encouragement? Absolutely. So some suggest here that this Sudzugos must be a name like that. The only problem is that there's no other record anywhere in Greek of a guy named Sudzugos. So I doubt whether that's a first name for somebody. It's really a description. Who could this be? Well, I would suggest maybe it's Epaphroditus. And who's Epaphroditus? He's been visiting Paul, but he has gone back probably with this letter. Pastor of the Philippian church. Or perhaps it's Luke. In either case, this is an individual who has worked together with Paul. They are on the same page. They understand the same things. They're looking to get the same results. And so he calls upon this individual to intervene in this situation. He says, help these women. Now, you would assume that if this is a minor thing, surely these two gals could have worked it out by themselves by this point in time. And yet, strange things happen. What usually causes a lack of being able to work things out? Pride, ego, self, you can call it all kinds of things. I have been offended, and you have not sufficiently appeased the offense. Whatever's happened here, these two gals have not been able to work it out. And we've got to assume that this has been going for quite a while. We've got to assume that it's probably to the point where it's actually causing detriment to the local body there in Philippi. So he says, I ask you also to help these women. And then he gives you that statement, who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel. Are we talking about one unbeliever and one believer here? No. Are we talking about one nominal Christian and one serious Christian here? Don't think so. These are two women who have been seriously involved in helping Paul with the struggle of the gospel. Now, what I think this is saying is that there are points where we get ourselves into a hole and we don't seem to know how to get out of it. It's been my opportunity over the last number of years to do some marriage counseling. That's a frightening prospect for me every time to do marriage counseling. I'm no expert on marriage. The courses I took on marriage, I remember when we went for premarital counseling when we were getting married, I said to the poor guy who was doing our service, oh, I've already read all those books that you're doing because I was in seminary at that point in time. I know premarital counseling. I don't know much about premarital counseling. You can say that before you're in it. It's kind of like you know how to raise kids before you have kids. You know how to resolve issues in marriage before you're married. But there are points where it is really helpful sometimes to have somebody who has, you know, not got the emotional energy invested in this, not got the raw nerves, not got the sensitivities, whatever the case is, to be able to step back and to say to you, hey, wait a second. Let me give you an evaluation and an assessment where you are. And hopefully, once we kind of separate away all of the extraneous things, let's get down to the heart of this issue and let's get this resolved. I think that's really what he's calling upon this individual to do is, you know what, help these women. And these are believers in the Lord, but somehow they have got themselves entangled in this mess and they're not getting out of it. So help them. Do you think that that actually is an appropriate thing to be done within the church, to help somebody who's kind of in a snare, a bind, a mess? If you love somebody, are you willing to invest yourself in sometimes getting involved in a domestic situation? I remember police saying that the last thing they ever want to get involved in is a domestic situation. And as a pastor, I can tell you that too, because eventually they both turn on you. That's kind of how this goes. If you have to be kind of tough with people, now you become the bad guy and they join forces. Well, maybe that's good because now they've joined forces. They're partners again. But it's terrible when you get the one who gets, you're trying to help, but all of a sudden you become the bad guy in this whole deal. But there's a sense here in which loving people also means investing yourself and making yourself somewhat vulnerable and intervening. Now, that does not say that you take it upon yourself and you give yourself license to make everybody else's business your business. And some people have done that. And you know what? We don't need that kind of help. But there are people who hopefully, led by the Lord, operating within the love of the Lord, the truth of the Lord, the grace of the Lord, can sometimes step in and give some advice. Look at Why help these two? Well, they've shared Paul's struggle. They had stood true in turbulent times, but now probably a self-centered weakness in both of them had gotten them into this mess. Look what it says here. Continue on in verse 3. It says, indeed, true companion, I ask you to help these women who have shared in my struggle in the cause of the gospel. Together with Clement, so who are we saying that these two women, together with Clement, and what do we know about Clement? Nada. So we'll find out someday when we get to heaven. Also, and the rest of my fellow workers. Now, who's he all including here? Basically, the whole Philippian church that's been involved here. And together with the rest of my fellow workers. And then there's that phrase that I think just jumps out. Whose names are in the book of life. What does that mean? What's that? Okay. When does your name get written in the book of life? Ah. Let's have a look at Matthew chapter 25, verse 34. It was almost a trick question, so I should apologize for throwing that at you that way. Matthew 25, verse 34. This is where Jesus is talking about, there's a whole series of divisions here. He talks about that some one day the Son of Man, when he comes in his glory with his angels with him, he'll sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right, the goats on his left. The king will then say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. When were they included in the kingdom? The foundation of the world. What does Ephesians 1:4 say? What's that? That God chose us in Christ from the foundation of the world. Here, let's go to 2 Timothy 1:9. Here it's talking about, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner. Join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Now, this is talking about God who has saved us, called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he granted us in Christ Jesus from? Yeah, all eternity, before the world began. Now, let's go to Revelation. Actually, Revelation talks about the book of life three or four times. I think it's three at least, maybe four, I can't remember. But go to Revelation chapter 13. Verses 7-8. Now this one is a little bit different because you've got to read this one in context. If you don't read this one in context, you go, what does this say? This is talking about the enemies of God. This is talking about the dragon, I believe. And he has opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. And it says, it was also given to him, and this is the enemy of God, to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him. Now, that's not talking about worshiping God. This is talking about worshiping the dragon, the beast, all right? All who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Okay. What's significant about that statement? Whose names are in the book of life? What is that an expression of? You really do the dance of joy. Why are anybody's names written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Grace. Pure grace. Now, this is not only grace as an intention. This is grace as a expression and grace as a expression. I guess we could push that a little farther. Action. Yes, as a realized reality. intervention, if you use that word there, at the cross, what happens? The gracious intention of God is realized, paid for, accomplished. The work of Christ is finished work. It is complete work. Nothing can be added. Nothing can be subtracted. Why are names in the book of life? Because before the foundation of the world, God chose in Christ a people for himself and determined together with his Son that there would be a payment made to satisfy holiness. That's a good question. You know, in the mind of God, what is impossible? He is omniscient. He knows all things.
It almost sounds like there's going to be some personal things in there for everyone.
Probably. He knows you by name before the earth is created. He knows by name that you will be one of the trophies of grace that his Son will purchase with his blood. Amazing thought. What does such a thought do? Well, if it's all grace, what's the significance of introducing the idea of grace at this point?
Humility.
What's that?
Humility.
Aha. What has probably kept Euodia and Syntyche from not resolving this issue? A lack of
humility.
But it's more than that. Because as those who are the ones upon whom grace has been lavished, when we have the opportunity to extend grace to others, what do we do? Go back to one of the famous illustrations of Jesus or parables. There was a man who owed a king a great deal of money. How does that parable end up? He was forgiven an unbelievable amount that he could never repay. And what does he do? Shortly after having been forgiven this great debt. Oh man, a debt that's very repayable. And what does he say to him? Hey, I know grace. I'm a recipient of grace. I therefore will show no grace. Unfortunately, he treats this guy as if grace is something that he's never heard of, doesn't care about, means nothing to him. And the continuation of Jesus' illustration is the king who had extended such lavish grace found out. And what was the king's response? If you don't want to extend grace, what makes you think that you should receive grace? Now, don't misunderstand that somehow you're earning your grace by extending grace. That's not the point of this at all. But the point of this is those who have been overwhelmed by lavish grace in the eyes of God need to do what? Extend grace. Now, do we extend grace as lavishly as God extends grace to us?
Kind of fall short on more than one occasion.
Indeed, it is a difficulty. Go to verse 4. And that's why I don't think verse 4 is a standalone verse. When he talks about everybody whose names are in the book of life, somebody said over there it should cause you to do the dance of joy. Well, since Paul can't dance here, what does he do? He expresses it in terms of words. And what does he say? Man, when you think that you are a trophy of grace, that you are a recipient of grace, that your name is in the book of life, what does it cause you to do? Rejoice in the Lord? Sometimes. You know, occasionally. Always. Isn't it wonderful that I am a recipient of grace? Why is it repeated a second time? What's the problem with human beings is that we tend to allow circumstances to dictate our responses. Is there any circumstance in your life that should be able to rob you of the incredible joy of knowing the grace of God? Is there a circumstance greater than the reality of knowing the grace of God? Well, Euodius and Tyche might argue that point with you.
Basically, something that takes your attention away from that truth.
Bingo. And that's what's coming up in the last part of this passage here. Very much so. It's a simple reality that we should always rejoice in the Lord. Why? Because we are in the grace of God. We should always be rejoicing in that. But then, the problem we face sometimes is that the circumstances tend to strangely distract us from the great truth. So that all of a sudden, we're not so cognizant and rejoicing in our grace. Now, verse 5. Verse 5 contains an interesting word. The word is gentle. Because there is a typical Greek word for gentle, and this is not it. So, what have we got here? We've got different versions. Who's got something other? My version says, let your gentle spirit, they had to put that in there to make gentle make sense, be known to all men. Sweet reasonableness.
I like that. I
actually
put it down.
Okay. Moderation. Yeah, moderation. Okay. Oh, boy. I knew you were going to ask me that. I don't have my Greek here. Remember what it is. The best of commentators say that this is a word that is so full of meaning. It definitely contains the idea of sweetness. It definitely contains the idea of reasonableness. Moderation, yeah, okay, I guess it could be there. But probably the best English word that we can plug in there that kind of captures everything would be the word graciousness. Let your graciousness be known to all men. Now look at how the context flows here. We're talking about names in the Lamb's Book of Life, which is the epitome and the greatest demonstration of grace that God can do. That instead of being an object of his wrath, he has made you an object of his mercy and salvation. That should cause us to rejoice in the Lord always, and even beyond circumstances, we will continue to focus on that grace and rejoice. Now, what does it say? Let your graciousness be known occasionally to those whom you like, to those who think you're great, to those who never irritate you. Let your graciousness be known to all men.
Sorry, women, you're right out of
water. Yeah, we'll be generic on the man there. Anthropos can also include women. Andros would be just masculine males, but that's not the case here. What is Paul saying? If you know the joy of grace, and you live in a church, in a body of Christ, which is completely predicated on the reality of grace, and even though there are times when it's undeserved, by the way, when is grace ever deserved? Wouldn't be grace if it was deserved. Can't be earned. Therefore, let your graciousness be known to all men. The next phrase jumps out at me. Why? Because the Lord is near. When Jesus uses that illustration, I mean, it's pointed. In the sense that if you do not extend grace, how do you expect the holy God of heaven to extend grace to you? If you understand grace, then how do you withhold grace? when he says the Lord is near. In other words, Jesus is watching everything that's going on. Jesus especially, I mean, he watches everything that's going on, but do you think he's interested in his own body in the church? Absolutely. Is it significant that the Lord is near? Absolutely. In fact, that verse provides a great motivator for us. Do we tend to behave better when somebody is watching? Now, here's the irony. Why do human beings think that they can hide things from God? And I think that every once in a while. I must think that every once in a while because my behavior and my thoughts and my attitudes are so out of line that I must think that God's not watching right now. And the problem with that thinking is it's just insanity. The Lord is always near. So there's a great motivator in that idea because it's Jesus himself who has realized grace and at the cross extended his forgiveness and his righteousness and his inclusion into the family of God. I mean, this is, we're adopted in because we're in him. It's that connection to Jesus that means everything. So if that's the great motivator for us to extend grace, I think the rest of this passage is sort of the great stabilizer or stabilizing effect that the Lord is near also has. On one hand, that should be the motivator that we do what God wants us to do. Why? Because Jesus is right here. But also, we need to be stabilized and strengthened and leveled out and made reasonable, if that's the word you want to use, by that same reality that Christ is near. Look what it says. Be anxious for nothing. Now, don't take this out of context. I think all of a sudden we have shifted from talking to these two women to talking to the church. Because the your is plural. Do you think the church was troubled by the division that had been caused by Euodia and Syntyche? Well, they should have been, and I think they were. I think that's how Paul was told about this. Are we comfortable when we have individuals within the church who do not extend grace to one another? Should we be comfortable with a situation like that? That's your side of the sanctuary. This is my side of the sanctuary. You sit there, I sit here. Somebody said one time that if the two parties having the trouble would both come right before the Lord, it would probably take about 60 seconds to resolve the problem. Enough time to both extend grace, ask for forgiveness, extend forgiveness, and go on. I think that the church was anxious. I think this was troubling them. I think if they possessed the Holy Spirit, they should have been troubled by this. How do you deal with someone who is not willing to extend grace? What do you do? Look what it says. Be anxious for nothing. Now, this is a verse that I struggle with because I'm anxious for many things. I can tell you all of the problems and all of the failings and everything that could possibly go wrong with any given scenario. Just give me a few minutes. I'll work out all the bad. It's not a gift. It's not being realistic either. We often try to hide ourselves and say, oh, we're just realists. It's an issue of we see all the problems. But when we talk about a person whose name is in the Lamb's Book of Life, who knows the grace of God, whose God is near, what do we need to understand? If God is near, he's not only near to hold us accountable, he's also near to help us. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication. By the way, what's the difference between those two things? Well, prayer is the expression of how you address yourself before God. Supplication is, so I think some of your versions say petition. Prayer and petition. Petition maybe makes it clearer that you're asking for specific things. Okay? with thanksgiving. Now, why would you offer prayer with thanksgiving? Because God, number one, hears your prayers. The fact that God hears our prayers means that we should be eternally thankful. Secondly, we can approach a holy God. Why can we do that? Grace, blood of Christ. God will answer prayers. Now, some of you are going, yeah, but I prayed for, you know, a lottery win 2 weeks ago, and that 60 mil just didn't come into my bank account. I have a letter down in my office where somebody has written me seriously asking me to pray that they would win the lottery because that would resolve all their issues. It's a strange job I have. I didn't pray that they would win the lottery. I prayed that they would learn to trust the Lord and be obedient in all things and be responsible with their money. Anyway, we pray with thanksgiving. Why? Because we are anticipating that God, in his wisdom and in his timing, will answer our prayers one of three ways. Yes? No? Not yet.
Yeah.
Or? Maybe. You've asked the wrong question. You've made the wrong request. You don't understand the situation well enough. I mean, thankfully God doesn't just answer prayers the way we ask them. What a mess that would be. Oh, just think of the things that we would get ourselves into. Yeah. But let your requests be made known unto God. Why? We don't need to be anxious. Why? Because the Lord is near. He doesn't leave us or forsake us. He doesn't forsake his church. He doesn't forsake his children. All right? That's part of this whole thing. And that verse, I think you need to take in the context of relational difficulties and fights within the church. Next one. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, you know, what happens when you are in a broken relationship with somebody, and you know that the Lord would be honored and glorified by that broken relationship being resolved, and yet you cannot by yourself bring it to resolution? What then do you do?
That's why this is great.
Absolutely. You lay this down before the Lord. I think so. I think so. And I think that the Philippian church needed to pray for the situation that was going on here between these two women. Not turning a blind eye to it, not saying, well, you know, we can have harmony, we can all hold our different positions as long as we don't step on each other's toes. No, 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 no. I think there needs to be a sense in which they are making the request made known to God. By the way, what might the Lord ask of them? Same that Paul asked of the yoke fellow. Step in. Say something. Help them. Anyway, and the peace of God. Now, what are we talking about within the church? What should be the atmosphere within the church? There should be a number of things that make up the atmosphere within a church. Peace definitely should be one of them. That there is a sense of love, camaraderie, respect, protection, acceptance of every one of the members of the church should know that there is the peace of God reigning there, which surpasses all comprehension. See, my problem is that I often think I can foresee all of the possible messes that can come out of this, but I can't. And then I worry, which is not good for me. It surpasses all comprehension. And what will it do? The peace of God will do what? It will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, what's interesting about that phraseology? I told you, in that culture, what do you think with? You feel with your guts, but you think with your heart. Actually, it says your hearts and your minds. The second word there, your hearts and your thoughts, is actually what the Greek says. What's going to happen? We lay this before the Lord, and we're trusting in what? Or we're trusting in whom? In the Lord. And what shall he do? Does the Lord have a vested interest in the well-being of his church? I got to believe that he does. And since he's near, that's such an important phrase running through here, what will he do? He will guard our hearts and our thoughts in Christ Jesus. When we talk about in Christ Jesus, what does that mean? If you are in Christ Jesus, what does that mean? That means that your will is in submission to his will. All right? Now, finally, brothers, this is actually the verse that Brian had me share at his memorial service, which is an interesting verse to pull out of context. I wish I could have had lots of time to get all this in here. But what does it mean to have your heart, your brain, what we would call the place where you're thinking, and your thoughts in Christ Jesus? How do you get to that point? Look what it says. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, and if anything selfish, and if anything self-serving, and if anything full of ego, and if anything which justifies...
Hang on a second, I think you got some wrong words
there. I think I've added in some things here.
Careful.
You know, over the years, and I'm probably guilty of this as well, there are times when I think, somebody has done something to me that was so offensive that I'm actually entitled to hold that against so-and-so. That was such a rotten trick or such a mean thing to say or such a whatever that somewhere I must be able to hold at least a little bit of hate in the back of my mind. If that's what we are doing, if we can justify being ungracious, can we control that? See, this is the great irony of this. I know people who say, well, I am, unwilling to extend grace and forgiveness to such and such an individual. And I'll go, okay, so what's that going to do to the rest of your relationships? Do you really think that you can restrict and reserve an ungracious attitude to just a couple of people in your life and that's not going to creep into all of the other relationships that you have? We truly lie to ourselves if we think that we can harbor a little bit of unforgiveness and a little bit of ungraciousness and not have that, like poison, work its way through the rest of our relationships. People I know who have done this have never been able to keep it restricted to just a few people. It always bleeds into everything else. Why is he saying, by the way, whatever, why don't we rephrase that, whoever? What difference does that make to this passage? Finally, brothers, whoever is true, whoever is honorable, whoever is right, whoever is pure, whoever is lovely, whoever is of good repute, if there's any excellence, and if there's anything worthy of praise, dwell on this one. Where are our hearts and our minds?
In Christ Jesus.
In Christ Jesus. You notice verse 8 just continues the idea of being in Christ Jesus. Now, who is our model? Who is the one that we pattern ourselves after? Who is the one whom we have life in? Why do we have life in Christ Jesus? Back to grace again. All right? If indeed we make this the focus of our thinking and our thoughts, what does this then do to the bitterness and the unforgiveness and the ungraciousness? May God make such things very uncomfortable for us to hold on to. In fact, may he make them impossible for us to hold on to. Why? Because if you're not willing to harbor ego and bruised pride and offense and unforgiveness and ungraciousness in your heart, if you're not willing to harbor those things, how long are you going to be able to still hate someone? Well, hopefully the answer is you can't. Whose purposes do you serve when you're not gracious? We don't see much of the big picture. And yet the enemy is very clever. How do you attack a church? You attack a church by dividing the brothers and sisters in Christ. You attack a church by saying you have the right to your ego. You attack a church by saying, why should you extend grace? They don't deserve it. Then the question becomes, what is grace? Undeserved. Any unconfessed sin, any harbored unwillingness to forgive, it's not hurting the other person. This is the irony of this thing. I think sometimes we think that if we don't forgive so-and-so, well, it hurts them. Poison in your own soul hurts who? You. Paul goes on to say, the things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. I think Paul must have been a pretty good example for the Philippian church here. Practice these things. It's a command. You yourselves practice these things. Then what does he say? And the God of peace will be with you. Now, Christ is always near. What's the problem that we have as disagreeable individuals within the church? If you are willing to extend grace, how many people are left in the disagreement? And then, you know what? I'm not saying that you're going to be in agreement on everything. Do we have the option and the right to extend grace? Yeah, I'd suggest that we do. And the God of peace will be with you. What is supposed to be one of the characteristics of a Christ-honoring church? And by the way, is there such a thing as a church that doesn't honor Christ? Then it's maybe not a church, just a gathering. But one of the characteristics of God-honoring is that grace flows. That Christ is the focus, that there is submission to what he has told us we should do, that there is an awareness that he is near. There is an awareness that we are, you know, unbelievably blessed with the grace of God. And as a result, we then do what? We extend grace. We are rejoicing in it. And because we extend grace, we are able to do what then? By the way, does that not help us to rejoice? By the way, how well do people worship when they're holding grudges? Tends to get in the way. Because can you worship with me in the right in the front? You can't do that. But what Paul is saying here is focus upon Christ. Trust in what God can do. Make it a matter of prayer. Intervene lovingly where he calls you to intervene lovingly. Rejoice in the grace that is ours and extend the grace that is ours. And again, it's not a formula, but the reality is all of these things do what? They honor the God of grace. And it's the God of grace who extends peace into the midst of a redeemed church. I don't know that we can resolve. I don't think we can manufacture unity. I've often said that. I'm troubled when I see guys who are trying to manufacture unity. What we can do is submit ourselves to the Lordship of Christ, do what he calls us to do, live in the reality of grace, extend grace, holding on to truth, and then trusting that the Lord himself, the God of peace, will be with us. Grace should take away any sense of personal accomplishment, any sense of superiority. What a ridiculous thought. Any sense of, you know, again, the whole perfectionism thing. Well, if you think you're perfect, then if somebody's offended you, then you think it's a big deal. There is only one who is perfect, and we offend him all the time, and he continues to pour forth his grace, which is a good thing. I think, though, that you need to see that that's a flow that goes all the way from the God of peace to the living in harmony. And when we start to break this up and make it individual standalone thoughts, it's great on a coffee mug to put these slogans, but it's probably missing the flow of the logic here.
It's much harder to do in the context that it's given.
Oh, you know what? I'd much prefer if I could pull verse 7 out and just say, hey, I'm going to have God's peace, and it's going to be beyond what I can think, and it's going to guard me from all things. But what has it called me to do? Extend grace. Oh, by the way, what's the problem with extending grace? What do we think will happen? We will become vulnerable. Well, indeed, we may become vulnerable. But what's the promise here? The Lord is near. And what does he do? He guards our thoughts and our minds. Because obedience to him, even if there is hostility and vulnerability, it's much better to be vulnerable and pleasing the Lord than to be non-vulnerable and not pleasing the Lord. It's like putting up a sheet of paper thinking, that'll protect me. It's not going to protect you. Who will protect you? Lord will.